The following presentation is distributed by St. Paul Street Evangelization, a grassroots nonprofit Catholic evangelization organization dedicated to responding to the mandate of Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations by taking our Catholic faith to the streets. To listen to more talks, to learn more about faith in Jesus or the Catholic Church, or to order materials, go to www.streetevangelization.com. And now, our feature presentation.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 1-800-585-9396. What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi there. Welcome again to Call to Communion, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We do this quite honestly to get the good news out there, because we love our church, we love our faith, we love our Lord, and we want to share that with everybody. It's certainly one of the missions of EWTN to share the good news as we know it of Jesus Christ and the church that he founded. So if you're a non-Catholic, perhaps you've got some questions about the Catholic faith that have been sort of bothering you over the years, why don't you give us a call? We'll see if we can clear some of that up. Our phone number is 1-800-585-9396. You can also send us an email if you prefer that, ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. What is keeping you from being a Catholic? Perhaps you've never considered the claims of the Catholic Church, or you see the Catholic Church as just one denomination among many and don't see any need to contemplate the truth claims of the Catholic Church. Or maybe you were raised in a tradition that was positively opposed to Catholicism, and you think that Catholics are unbiblical Christians who practice a religion that was not endorsed or founded by Jesus. Whatever the case may be, we'd love to hear what's keeping you from the Catholic faith or your question about the Catholic Church. I once was a non-Catholic. I grew up a Protestant, went to seminary and graduate school, thought that I was going to spend my life really assaulting the claims of the Catholic Church, training Christian ministers, Protestant ministers, to bring Catholics over to Protestant Christianity. And in the process of trying to refute the Catholic Church, I was refuted and found myself joining the very institution that I thought I was going to oppose. And now I'm on the other side of the microphone inviting everybody to the fullness of Christian faith in the Catholic Church that Christ founded.
Here's a fascinating email that we got today, and this is from Betty. She says, "There is a hymn which we sang at church, and I apologize, I don't know the name of the song. The lyric that bothered me went like this. Till on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Am I correct to be bothered by those last words, the wrath of God was satisfied? Please help. It's a beautiful song, but I'm having a hard time with those six words."
Yes, thank you so much, Betty. And I think you may be right to pause at those lyrics for this reason. It looks like that you are quoting from a hymn called In Christ Alone, by the Christian artists Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. And as near as I can tell, these are Protestant hymn writers, and I kind of glanced through the rest of the lyrics of the hymn, mm-hmm. and it would seem to me that they're putting forth a Protestant view of the atonement and a Protestant view of the doctrine of salvation, under which they understand the atonement to be God imputing the sins of humanity to Christ and punishing Christ in our stead so that we get off scot-free provided we have faith alone. All right, that's the Protestant understanding of the atonement, the
sure.
death of Christ. And that's not the Catholic view of the atonement. The Catholic view of the atonement is God is not wrathful with Jesus, and God does not impute the sins of humankind to Jesus. Rather, Jesus offers his life as a sacrifice, not as punishment, but as a sacrifice, a freely given offering of love.
Mm-hmm.
That's infinitely meritorious because he gives what is of infinite value, namely his own human life, and that God is infinitely pleased with Christ, not wrathful at him, and that that the infinite merit of Christ's sacrifice can then be applied to us and win for us the grace of sanctifying grace and redemption. So it's a different way of understanding it. And, of course, it's the Catholic way of understanding it is one in which it's the divine love rather than the divine wrath that is that's emphasized.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I do think it's problematic, and I think it's interesting to me that I don't know if you encountered this in a Catholic Mass or not, but I don't think it's a Catholic hymn, and it doesn't really reflect the Catholic understanding of the death of Christ.
Let's go now to Steve in Colts Neck, New Jersey, listening on the EWTN app. Hi, Steve.
I had a question about the nature of Christ's sacrifice, the Catholic understanding. As a Protestant, I had always understood it as closer to like a scapegoat offering. My sins deserve death, there, and Christ took my sins, therefore he died. But in Mass and in the prayers and stuff, it seems like Catholics speak of it more like an offering, like fragrant offering from the Old Testament. Is it both, or is the Catholic understanding different than Protestant?
Yeah, it is different. And I've given this information out a number of times on the air, and I'm going to do it again because I find it so helpful. If you will look up an article by Brian Cross entitled Catholic and Reformed Conceptions of the Atonement, it's on the website calledtocommunion.com. You'll get a very detailed blow-by-blow comparison of the Catholic and Protestant doctrines of the Atonement. But I'm going to give you a summary on the air right now. Okay. But once again, that's Brian Cross, Catholic and Reformed Conceptions of the Atonement. In a nutshell, the Protestant view of the atonement of the death of Christ is, as you said, kind of like this idea of a scapegoat, that the sins of the world are literally imputed to Christ, and that Christ is, that the full wrath of God is poured out on Jesus, and he is punished for sins not his own. And in return, the righteousness and obedience of Christ is imputed to the Christian, to the believer through faith alone, and they are therefore rewarded for righteous deeds not their own. All right, so there's this great exchange that takes place between Christ and the sinner, and their bank accounts are sort of switched. You know, I get his bank account, he gets my bank account. That's the Protestant view of the atonement. All right, that is not the Catholic view of the atonement. And as you pointed out, there, when you look at atonement theology in Scripture, there's a pretty strong established tradition of what sacrifice accomplishes in the Old Testament. We find it all the way back into the book of Genesis, and of course all the way through all the Levitical and Mosaic legislation, whereby sacrifice is an act of worship, a worshiper who deprives himself of something of value in token of thanksgiving, reparation, satisfaction to God. All right, and so when you look at Old Testament sacrificial theology and practice, you find there's a number of sacrifices. There are grain offerings and wave offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings specified for different occasions. And when you look at what's actually going on in those sacrifices, there's no question, you know, of some ancient Israelite who has in his mind that God is sort of is punishing this basket of grain. God's not punishing the grain. The man is offering up the grain as a sacrifice in token of thanksgiving, reparation, or what have you. And that's really the model that's in view here with the sacrifice of Christ. Only in this case, it's the preeminent sacrifice. Christ offers up of his own volition freely, says, I lay my life down, no one takes it from me, I give it voluntarily, lays down the gift of ultimate value, namely his own human life, something of infinite value. And the really important distinction is that in this whole transaction, he's never at enmity with God. All right, God is the God the Father is freely consenting to this in reparation for the sins of the world. So there's a communion of love in the Blessed Trinity that's never ceases, all right, that's eternal. And this is their mutual decision to atone for the sins of the world. And then having offered this sacrifice, this atonement of infinite value, it merits the grace that brings about the salvation, potentially, of the human race. So it is a different conception of the atonement. And you'll note that there is no there's no theology of imputation going on in there either. So it's no question of Christ being punished directly for my sins, nor of me being rewarded directly for his act of obedience. Rather, it's his obedience and sacrifice that merit for me the grace that then enables me to keep the law of charity and loving God above all and my neighbor as myself. We have a phone call from Valerie in Montreal, Canada. Valerie, hello, bonjour from Montreal.
Hi,
what is your
bonjour.
Question?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. And my question is, how do Catholics view the redemption? I know that certain denominations say that Jesus took upon himself the punishment that was reserved for us. What does that mean, that he died for us on the, you know, for our sins? Can you explain?
Yes, what a fantastic question, Valerie. This is absolutely foundational, and there is a difference in the way Protestants and Catholics conceptualize this. And if you can wrap your head around it, you really have a lock on the difference between the two traditions. In the Catholic tradition, Christ's death is presented as a sacrifice, all right? And he himself uses sacrificial language when he institutes the Holy Eucharist and foreshadows his death on Calvary, when he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for you, poured out for you." And he references there the passage in Exodus 34 where Moses sacrifices a bull and sprinkles the blood on the people of Israel and says, this is the blood of the covenant. And Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, clearly identifying his upcoming death as a sacrifice. What does it mean for a thing to be a sacrifice? What is the meaning of sacrifice in the Bible, in the tradition? Well, if you go back and you read the Old Testament, you understand that the act of sacrifice is an act of worship. And at no point in the Old Testament tradition, when a worshiper brings an animal in sacrifice to the Lord, to the temple, at no point is God understood as punishing this animal. The animal is not suffering for the sins of the human. Rather, the animal is something of value that the worshiper brings to God and offers up to God, offers something of value. You know, when David sinned with Bathsheba, he said, I will not offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing. So you give up something of value in token of reparation or thanksgiving or memorial. There are many, many different reasons that a person might bring a sacrifice. But in each case, in the mind of the worshiper, this object is being dedicated to a divine purpose, dedicated to God, and it's an act of sacrifice, of giving something up of great value. And then the animal would be immolated or killed to deprive the worshiper of that use, to show it would be kind of a silly sacrifice if I brought a sheep and said, I'm giving this to God, and then I brought the sheep home and ate it and, you know, wore the wool or whatever. No, but I slaughter the animal to show that its use is being given up for the honor and glory of God. All right, that's the analog. That we're explicitly told that this is the nature of Christ's death. It is a sacrifice on the model of the Old Testament scriptures. So in the analogy, what is it that Christ is giving up in reparation for the sins of the world? Well, he's giving up his own human life, which is a sacrifice of infinite value, because his very flesh is the flesh of God. There's no suggestion in the text, there's no suggestion in the tradition, that God is wrathful towards Christ, that God hates Christ. In fact, it's a theological impossibility that God could be at enmity with himself. The Blessed Trinity cannot be at enmity with itself. And in fact, Christ's sacrifice is a willing sacrifice. God completely consents to it as a reparation for the sins of the world. It's not a penal substitution. It's not God punishing Jesus in our place. He's not wrathful with Christ. He's not hating Christ. He's not punishing Christ. All right. Now, that position, that the atonement of the death of Christ is a penal substitution, that is a particularly Protestant idea. We find that in the writings of John Calvin, hinted at a bit in the writings of Luther, and of course it's Protestant dogma. The reason that Protestants invented this idea of penal substitution is that if you say that the sins of the worshiper, the sins of the believer, are imputed to Christ and punished in Christ's stead, then the Protestant holds, all I have to do is receive that gift in faith, and all of my sins, past, present, and future, are atoned for, and I need never have any question about my salvation. And that goes to the second horn of the dilemma, the second part of the story, which is that in Protestantism, salvation is conceived of primarily in terms of the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, not primarily as the moral transformation of the believer. And that's a difference in Catholicism. 2 Peter 1:4 says that through his great and precious promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. St. Paul says we receive the Spirit, and by that reception of the Spirit, we're enabled to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, to cry out, Abba, Father. And if we keep in step with the Spirit, then we can have assurance of our salvation. Not because all of our future sins are forgiven and we can sin with impunity, but rather because our sin is taken away and we're able to live that righteous and holy life that God desires.
Let's go now to Gerald, who is driving through Illinois and listening to 88.1 FM. Hello, Gerald. What's your question today?
Hi. When Jesus was on the cross, he prayed to his Father, God the Father, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I'm thinking, well, either God the Father did forsake or abandon his Son on the cross, or Jesus was mistaken. So it's either one of those.
No, actually it's not. I understand the question. Thank you very much. It's a great question. But you've left out another alternative, and this is that Christ is, of course, quoting the words of the Psalms, and so he's identifying with the lament of the psalmist.
Psalm 22.
Oh, thank you. So there is a common misunderstanding about the nature of the atonement of the death of Christ, all right? And it's common because, unfortunately, it's been promulgated by many different Protestant denominations. John Calvin, for instance, held the view that God was wrathful and vindictive, and that he had his wrath had to be satisfied and had to be poured out on somebody. Since he decided to save some small portion of humanity, he would punish an innocent person instead. He'd punish Jesus. He would pour out all his wrath on Jesus and punish an innocent person. And then the value, quote-unquote, of that innocent death would be imputed to the cause of those whom he desired to save, whom he had decided to save. So it's penal substitution is the idea. All right, that's not the Catholic view of the atonement at all. All right, not the view at all. In Calvin's understanding, then, there would have been a kind of separation between God the Father and the Son, that God turned his back on Jesus, as it were, and in fact consigned him to hell for 3 days. Right? Not the Catholic understanding at all. Catholics understand the atonement of the death of Christ in line with all the Old Testament sacrificial system, not a penal substitution, but a voluntary offering up of something of value in token of reparation or thanksgiving to God. All right, and in this case, Jesus voluntarily offered up his own human life. He obeyed his own divine command, resist not an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. Surrendered himself over to the machinations of evil men who desired to do him harm. And that act of self-sacrifice, that act of giving, was eminently loving. He did it on our behalf, and eminently pleasing to God. He was never at enmity with God at any point. This was something to which the Father consented entirely, and there was no separation, no loss of love or fellowship between Father and the Son. Such a thing would be inconceivable. And the great value of that satisfaction, of course, is what merits for us all the graces that bring us to eternal life.
Let's go now to Doug in Big D, listening on AM 910, one of the great Guadalupe stations. Hello, Doug. What's your question today?
Yeah, hi. I've listened to your program a few times and tried to call a couple other times. But one time I thought I heard you talking about the idea of substitutionary atonement not really being consistent with what Catholics believe, that you had more of a positive view of what took place on the cross, and I'm not sure I heard that right, but could you explain to me the Catholic view on substitutionary atonement?
Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate the call. This is one of my most interesting topics for me to contemplate and think about. All right, so the Catholic Church believes that Christ's death on the cross is a sacrifice of atonement. Romans 3:21 says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Okay, so there's no dispute between Protestants and Catholics over the sacrificial nature of the death of Christ. The difference between Catholics and the majority Protestant view is over that in which a sacrificial atonement consists. What actually happens when a sacrifice of atonement is made. And the typical Protestant position is that in the sacrifice of Christ, that God was literally punishing Jesus for the sins of humanity, that God's wrath gets poured out on Christ, that God sort of satisfies his righteous anger. God was hacked off at humanity and he had to smack somebody, so he smacked Jesus, and Jesus sort of stands in the gap and takes the punishment so that we get off scot-free. And usually this is accompanied by the doctrine of imputation, another Protestant doctrine, the idea that our guilt is literally imputed to Christ. Christ is counted as if he had done our sins, and that we in turn receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, so that God looks at us as if we had lived Christ's righteous life. And as a corollary, many Protestants believe that Christ suffered the hell of the damned in the descent into hell, that he was literally cut off from the love of God the Father and suffered damnation on our behalf. Calvin taught this doctrine, and other Protestants have followed him in holding this. So the Catholic Church has never accepted this view of the atonement and abhors it for a number of reasons. One of them is that it's flat out unjust. It's unjust to believe that God would punish a innocent person for the crimes of someone who is guilty, and that God would let a guilty person off scot-free. That just runs flat out against justice. It's also contrary to the dogma of the Trinity, because it holds that Christ the Son can be at enmity with God the Father, and that is kind of a metaphysical impossibility. God is there's one God. He can't be at enmity with himself, even though he exists in three persons. It's also not the teaching of sacred scripture. And so if you go back and look at what is the model for understanding the sacrificial death of Christ, well, we're told it's the atonement sacrifice, and it's the other sacrifices of the Old Testament. And if you go back and look at the relationship between God and the offering that in an Old Testament sacrifice, there's no hint of God punishing the victim that is to be immolated. Rather, in all of this, you read, you know, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so forth, all of the victims stand as offerings on the part of the worshiper to God. The worshiper comes and brings something of value, could be a lamb, could be a heifer, sometimes could even be, you know, fruit of the earth, could be grain and produce and so forth.
All right.
And gives this up to God, offering up something of value in token of reparation or satisfaction or thanksgiving or cleansing. There are all kinds of different reasons why people brought sacrifices in the Old Testament, but there's no hint in any of them that God is mad at the piece of fruit that's being given, you know,
or the
offering or the basket of grain, or even at the lamb or the heifer. God doesn't hate the heifer. All right, God's not pouring out his wrath and satisfying his bloodlust on a heifer. Rather, the worshiper himself is offering up something of value in token of reparation or thanksgiving.
Sure.
And this is what Christ does. Christ offers up something of infinite value, namely his own human life, on behalf of humanity. And it's an offering in that sense that in which God fully consents and is in total union with Christ. There's no break in fellowship. Father and Son love each other entirely, and the Father consents to this in the divine economy for the salvation of the world. There's another kind of mystical aspect that's missing from the Old Testament sacrifice, and that is that we are somehow mystically joined to that sacrifice. We're there present with Christ. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And picking up the same theme in Romans 8, St. Paul writes, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Why? Because I died with Christ in baptism. God, sending his own Son for sin, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirements of the law, the righteous requirements of the law, might be fully fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So put to death with Christ through baptism in the Spirit, we're made alive with him again through the sending of the Spirit into our hearts, and then thereby enabled to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, namely love and charity. All right. So it's a vastly different picture, one in which the entire thing is motivated by the love of God rather than, you know, God's hatred, wrath, and enmity.
Ryan in Topeka, Kansas. Hey there, Ryan. What's your question today?
I'm a Reformed Baptist. I've heard you guys say that penal substitutionary atonement is not biblical. I'm kind of wondering how you guys arrive at that when, you know, Christ says in the New Testament, when he says he came to be a sacrifice for many, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Christ came to be sin for us, you know, even though he knew no sin. I'm trying to wonder how, you know, you guys arrive at that conclusion when the threat of penal substitutionary atonement is throughout not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well.
First of all, a couple answers. Number one, you understand that penal substitution as a doctrine is a 16th century novelty. All right, you don't really find it in the history of the tradition, East or West, until the Reformation. Not even Anselm held to penal substitution as it would have been articulated by a Calvin, for instance. Okay, and there's a lot underlying the Calvinistic doctrine of penal substitution. There's a lot of kind of metaphysics involved there, beyond just, you know, Christ identifies with us in our wayward, sinful state, you know, or he bears the sin of the world. This kind of biblical language is a lot more that gets invested in the doctrine from a Calvinistic point of view. In particular, the whole idea of imputation, the imputation of our sin to Christ, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and these are just very unbiblical notions. I mean, if you go through even the classic biblical texts that, say, a Calvin or a Luther would try to derive imputation from, you'll see that their reasoning is all inferential. There's no passage of Scripture that actually says Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. And there's certainly no place that says our sin is directly imputed to him. So language about, you know, Christ being sin for us or being a sin offering, this is completely consistent with the traditional and Catholic understanding of the atonement, namely that Christ enters into solidarity with our sinful condition. And, of course, a sin offering doesn't in any shape, form, or fashion imply penal substitution. And as we you know, kind of went through some of the biblical data in an earlier call, when you actually look at the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, on which the sacrifice of Christ is to be understood, or in light of which it's to be understood, there's just no place in the Bible where, you know, an Israelite worshiper bringing cattle or sheep or goats or grain to offer in sacrifice to God, where it's understood that God is somehow punishing this cow, Right? Not at all. Rather, it's the worshiper who's offering up something of value. So, you know, there are threads within threads. I mean, obviously the doctrine of justification gets involved, and there's a lot of question begging that goes on the Reform side as they begin to try to unpack the meaning of St. Paul, and they have to sort of eisegetically read into the text a lot that's not there. One of my favorite passages of this is, if you look at actually how Calvin deals with Romans chapter 2, for instance, Romans chapter 2:13 tells us flat out that it's not those who hear the law who are righteous, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And then he turns around in Romans 2:25-29 and tells us exactly how that takes place. It takes place by the circumcision of the heart and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, namely the regenerating grace of God in our hearts, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives through love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul tells us explicitly that it's rebirth and sanctification that makes us to fulfill the law. When Calvin reads that passage, he reads the entire thing as hypothetical. He says, well, this is what Paul says, but he doesn't actually mean that. And you go throughout Calvinistic and Lutheran exegesis, and every time they find a scriptural passage that actually ascribes our righteousness to the interior work of the Holy Spirit, they dismiss it as hyperbole or hypothetical, and they say, no, really, he's talking about imputation.
What does imputed mean?
The traditional Protestant view is that Jesus is punished by God, literally punished, for each sin that the elect Christians commit. So if a Christian sins, those sins are literally imputed to Christ as if they were his own. And it's almost like if you have, you know, I have my bank account and Jesus has his bank account, and God switches the names on the bank account. So I get all of his surplus of grace and merit, and he gets all of my deficit and debt, all right? And then he's literally punished in my place, and I am literally accounted righteous for deeds I did not do. All right, that's the Protestant understanding of how the atonement works, and it's a corollary to their understanding of how salvation or justification works. Namely, God accounts me as righteous, counts me as having done righteous deeds that I've actually never done. I'm actually credited with Jesus' righteous acts, and it's on the basis of Christ's obedience, not my own, that I'm then admitted to heaven. And the condition for that great exchange is the transaction of faith. Through the medium of faith alone, this great transaction takes place, and voila. Okay, that's the Protestant understanding of the atonement. In the Catholic tradition, in keeping with the teaching of St. Paul and Jesus, is that the grace of God comes and actually changes us interiorly, all right? That the righteousness of God is infused into us. Romans 5:5 says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and it is love that is the fulfillment of the law. So Romans 13:8. So that one who has received the grace of God is not righteous just in name, but in fact. In fact, whereas the Protestant view is that the righteousness is kind of a fictive righteousness, it's just nominally righteous. Catholic believes that the grace of God makes us actually righteous, forgives all our sins, sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts.
Hey, I want to thank you for joining us today on Call to Communion. David, thank you so much.
Thank you, Tom. Appreciate it.
I'm Tom Price. Have a wonderful day. God bless.
Thank you for listening to the audio recording provided by St. Paul Street Evangelization. We hope you have enjoyed it. If this presentation has helped you in your walk with God, or if you have more questions, please visit our website at www.streetevangelization.com or call 657-777-2963. You can also become a member of St. Paul Street Evangelization and access hundreds of other free resources that will help you respond to Pope Francis's call to the new evangelization. You can also make a tax-deductible donation to support our street teams and the distribution of information on the Catholic faith. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you and your family.